But for the fourth straight night, protests are happening across the country in cities big and small.
Don't shoot! Don't shoot!
We all come together, regardless of who we voted for, and we make it clear that these things aren't acceptable.
Like everybody else waking up this morning, is this the state of this country now going forward?
You lied.
Mar-a-Lago.
Who likes to be corrected? But you are the president.
This is about our lives. This is about American lives.
Our world seems to be more divided than ever before. Opposing cultural views come crashing down every day. This polarization has made its way into our workplaces and into our neighborhoods and homes, and can even make its way into the local church. Where do we go from here? Where do we go to find out what is true? We must look to Jesus, the source of all truth. We must turn to the Bible for wisdom and understanding. How do we engage with other Christians about these pressing issues? How do we share the truth in love with the culture around us? If there ever was a time for Christians to understand and communicate God's truth, it's now. More than ever, we must communicate with love and respect that reflects the very heart of God.
Welcome to the Rock Church. My name is Josh Whitney. I'm one of the pastors. Thank you for joining us this morning. We are halfway through our Truth, Love, and Culture series. There have been some tremendous teachings so far. If you missed any, you should catch up online. And don't forget to submit your questions. On the back of your handout, I put the link. There have been some excellent questions submitted so far, and we're going to answer a bunch of them in a month at the Q&A panel. So get those questions submitted today. So for part six, today we're going to get into the topic of gun control. Gun control is the regulation of the buying and selling and owning of firearms. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to dig into this morning's topic. God, I thank you for this beautiful morning. I thank you, God, for a room full of men and women and youth that want to study your word. God, I pray you would give us teachable hearts, that your spirit would be speaking to us in an individual, personal way. This is a controversial topic. This is an emotional topic. We need your grace. We just say that all in your name. Amen. So here's where the teaching is going. First, we're going to talk about what's happening in our country related to guns. And second, we're going to talk about what the Bible says about this subject. And then third, we're going to talk about a response to all of this. So first, I want to talk about kind of what is happening in our culture, in our country related to gun control. As Americans, our rights to own guns is protected in the Second Amendment of the Constitution. After the Revolutionary War in 1789, the Constitution was ratified. And the First Amendment protects our freedom of religion and speech and press and assembly and petition. And then the Second Amendment famously says this, a well-regulated militia being necessary to the security of a free state, the right of people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. Some of you are like, have I dropped into a high school civics class right now? No, but it's important to understand the background. Here in Utah, the Utah legal code spells out when and when you cannot use force to defend yourself and your property. It's Utah legal code 76-2-402, 405, and 406, if you're taking notes at home. You might be wondering, why did we decide to put gun control in this series? The reason we are discussing this topic is because, tragically, we live in a time when gun violence and mass shootings feel more common. And what to do about gun violence, in other words, gun control, causes incredibly strong emotional reactions by people on both sides of the debate. Cable news, late-night talk shows, radio, media, broadcasting, all that. Everybody's talking about gun violence and what to do about gun control. And for this teaching, I'm going to use the labels gun rights and gun control, kind of to describe the two sides of the debate. Those in favor of gun control believe there should, generally speaking, be more restrictions on guns, and those on the gun rights side feel there should be less restrictions on gun control. How many guns are there in our country? It is estimated by the Washington Post that there are 393 million civilian-owned firearms in the United States. Generally speaking, those in favor of more gun control believe this number needs to be better regulated and even reduced as a way to solve the gun violence problem in our country. And those in favor of gun rights believe we need more people safely using firearms to protect us from gun violence. And again, emotions run incredibly high on this topic. Nobody wants to get shot. Nobody wants to see a madman go into a school or a mall and murder people. It's an emotional subject because we are all anti-murder. The Bible says very clearly in Exodus chapter 20, you shall not murder. But regardless of your religious beliefs, we all know murder is wrong. And gun control becomes such a polarizing issue because there are such strong and differing opinions on how to reduce gun violence in our country. According to the CDC, the total number of firearm deaths in our country a couple years ago was about 40,000 people in 1 year. And tragically, 2/3 of these deaths are from suicide. I'm not going to talk about suicide in this teaching. My extended family has been personally and tragically impacted by suicide. But if we remove suicides from that number, that leaves approximately 15,000 firearm deaths in our country in a typical year. Some involve law enforcement, some are gang-related, some are just accidents. And those are all tragedies, and the Bible has a lot to say about some of those different subcategories, but we're not going to talk about those parts of gun firearm deaths right now. Now, more people die from cancer or heart disease every year, but what is so shocking and disturbing about gun violence is the sudden, unexpected nature of many of these 15,000 deaths. We don't wake up expecting to die, but for approximately 41 Americans a day, they suddenly, violently died in a firearms-related death. So 15,000 deaths a year, 41 deaths per day. And as a nation, we're seeing an increase in what the FBI has defined as mass murder. This is the FBI definition of a mass murderer, someone who kills four or more people in a single incident, not including himself, typically in a single location. I read a bunch of articles and news stories, and I watched a bunch of videos on both sides of the mass shooting debate, the gun control and the gun rights side. I'm not going to bog us down with a bunch of statistics this morning. I don't expect you to be able to read these. Generally speaking, though, most everyone agrees that the number of mass shootings has been increasing in our country. There's a lot of debate about what should and should not be included in these different graphs, but the general trend is that the mass shootings in our country are increasing. Mass shootings are a national tragedy. I remember in 1999, I was going to college in Colorado, and the mass shooting occurred at Columbine High School, just an hour down the road. I remember sitting there watching it unfold live on TV. I had tears running down my face at different times. I remember that was the first time I ever remember praying for something that I was watching happen on the news. And then that next year in our dorm, there were people that had graduated from Columbine and moved into our dorm. And as an RA, we would give them heads up on the fire drill because of what they had gone through that previous year. It didn't stop there. It didn't start there. Mass shootings continue to happen. There have been many, I'll just name a few. Obviously, locally, Trolley Square in 2007, 5 deaths, plus many serious injuries. All of these mass shootings include many injuries. Virginia Tech in 07, 32 deaths. Sandy Hook Elementary School in 2012, 28 deaths. The Colorado Movie Theater in 2012, 12 deaths. 2015, a college in Oregon, 9 people were murdered. 2016, 49 people were killed at an Orlando nightclub. 2017, a Las Vegas concert, 58 people were murdered. Sutherland Springs at a church in the same year, 26 people were murdered. In 2018, at Parkland School, 17 people were killed. And 2019, at a Walmart in El Paso, 22 people were killed. I'll stop there. I miss many of the big ones. Those are just a few of the most terrible. And what is one of the biggest tragedies is that many of these mass shootings occur in what is called a gun-free zone. Mass shootings are becoming an awful part of modern American life. People are going to work or school or shopping, and suddenly, tragically, murder, gun violence comes crashing into their reality, bringing an incredible amount of pain and tears and grief and suffering. And our first thought is not another one. And then there is another one. And there's another one. And we can become callous to them if we're not careful. Back in my day and age, in school, we did fire drills. But now our kids, our students, are doing active shooter drills at their school. They're practicing things like lockdown with cover. Tragically, every day Americans are murdered by people with guns, and every one of us as a Christian is in agreement, murder is wrong. Murder with a weapon, a gun, is wrong. We all want to see murders stop with or without weapons. As Christians, we deeply desire to see this violence fixed. We agree, not one more. But how to fix it, that is where the divisive emotional debate begins. It's a political issue, a cultural issue, a moral issue, and it's even a spiritual issue. And there are a wide variety of opinions on how to address gun violence. There are all kinds of laws depending on what part of the country you're in. There's some parts of our country where they have banned guns. There's other parts of the country where they're trying to encourage more law-abiding citizens to carry guns. Places like Virginia or Chicago, many places, there are passionate debates related to gun violence and gun control, even between Christians. Sometimes the same incident is used by people on opposite sides of the gun control debate. The recent tragic shooting at the White Settlement Church in Texas was used by people on both sides. In this tragedy, an evil person murdered two people in the church before he was killed by an armed member of the church security team. Those on the gun control side say, how did this person get a gun? We need tighter gun control laws and even gun removal to prevent tragedies like this. And those on the gun rights side would argue, you can't prevent this, and the reason the tragedy wasn't worse was because there were armed citizens there that stopped this murder. So it's a very brief overview of this subject. There's a lot of emotion. There's a lot of arguments for and against gun control. But the key question that we return to again and again in this series is, what does the Bible say about this topic? What does the Bible say about the subject of gun control? The verses we're going to cover in your fill in the blanks are on your handout if you would like to follow along. My first point is a critical one, whether you are a Christian or an unbeliever. Gun violence or any sudden unexpected death is a reminder of our own mortality. We all want to live a long life. For most of us, thoughts of our own death are in the distant future. So sudden, senseless death reminds us of our own mortality, and we don't like that. Look at this very pertinent section of verses with Jesus and the crowd. Luke 13, verse 1. There was some present at that very time who told Jesus about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." This is front page Jerusalem headline news. Jesus, what is your reaction to this recent mass murder? It appears that Pilate had murdered people that went into the Jewish temple to sacrifice animals. They're like, why did this evil murder happen? They want to understand. Their implied question to Jesus is, well, this happened to them because they're bad people, right, Jesus? And Jesus is like, no, the lesson here is repent, get ready to face God. If you are not a Christian, the answer is get right with God before you suddenly, tragically die. And if you are a Christian, we need to rest confidently in our eternal destiny with God. So the first answer the Bible provides on the topic of gun violence, your first fill in the blank, tragedies show us the importance of being ready to face God. Jesus was asked about a mass murder that had just happened, and he says, you need to be ready to meet God. None of us want to be murdered, let alone murdered by someone with a gun. But as a Christian, we know if that happens, we will be with the Lord forever, and we rest in that. And honestly, some of the emotion of this topic is that people are not prepared to face their own mortality. Christian, we should be. When we die in Christ, we will live with Him forever in heaven, and that must change our attitude towards death. Nobody wants to die, but a Christian faces death with a different mindset. Let's move specifically to the topic of gun control. Now, the phrase gun control is not found in the Bible, but the Bible has a lot to say about this topic. I'm going to cover it on both the gun rights and the gun control perspective. So we'll start here. Does the Bible make the case for self-defense? In other words, biblically speaking, are we allowed to defend ourselves? In a word, yes. How you defend yourself is a matter of conscience. It's a matter of debate, and we'll get into that. But the Bible clearly teaches we can defend ourselves. You might be wondering why. You see, God highly values human life and therefore self-defense. After the global flood, God said this to Noah in Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. So the reason why self-defense is allowed biblically is because all life is sacred, made in the image of God. We're not going to get into capital punishment right now, but clearly we see in this verse that God treats the taking of human life very seriously, which brings us to our second blank. All human life has value because we're made in God's image. And this is the foundation for self-defense. There are many examples in the Bible of self-defense. I'm going to use this one. Around 450 BC, the Israelites were captives in Babylon, and Nehemiah led the Jewish people back to Jerusalem to rebuild their city. But they had enemies that wanted to stop them. So look at Nehemiah 4:8. And they, that's the enemies, all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we, this is Nehemiah and the people, we prayed to our God and set a guard as protection against them day and night. I love that. The enemies are coming. They're coming to destroy them. And the Jewish people gathered, they prayed to God, they asked God for his protection, and they posted guards. It's not either or, it's both and. We prayed to God, we asked him to protect us, and we posted guards. And look at some of the details on how they did this. Nehemiah 4:18. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me, and I said to the nobles and to the officials and the rest of the people, the work is great and widely spread, and we are separated along the wall, far from one another. And the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. Now, swords in the Bible were used as an offensive or defensive weapon. In this case, they're being used for self-defense. So very clearly, in Nehemiah chapter 4, we see the Israelites carried swords or weapons for self-defense. So our third fill in the blank, biblically speaking, self-defense and protection of others is permitted. People have the right to self-preservation. This is actually spelled out very precisely in the Old Testament law. These verses directly address the question of self-defense. Look at Exodus 22:2. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun is risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. We'll move past the private property aspect of this verse. We'll just focus in on the self-defense piece. If a thief breaks into your house at night, you had the right to defend yourself. If you killed this person, you were not guilty because you did not know their intentions. But if the thief breaks in during the daytime and you see, oh, his intentions are just to steal my stuff, you don't kill him. He has to pay you back if he steals anything. Do you see in this verse, there's like the nighttime, daytime aspect. For all the homeowner knows, in the middle of the night, someone's breaking into his home. It's a killer. He has the right to protect himself and his family. In that scenario, there is no problem with self-defense. But we see there's a discernment here, which brings us to a critical point, point four. The Bible commands us to be discerning in our self-defense. Why? Because defending yourself with deadly force against someone who wishes to murder you is not a crime to God, but if a person just wants to steal your stuff, God commands restraint. Don't be that person itching for a fight. So we see in the Old Testament law, it commands us to have discernment or discretion in our self-defense. Let's jump to the New Testament. Some go, well, that was the Old Testament. They had a lot of weapons in war back then. We're New Testament Christians. Some even go, well, Jesus was a pacifist. Jesus was opposed to war and weapons and violence. Is that true? Let's look at this interaction with Jesus and his disciples in Luke 22:35. And Jesus said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. He's talking to his disciples. And Jesus said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. So Jesus is about to be arrested and crucified, and he's giving his disciples some last-minute directions, and he's referring back to the recent missionary trip he sent them on, and on that trip, he told them not to bring certain things, but now he tells them to bring things like a sword. If Jesus was a strict pacifist, he would have not told them to do this. And it's interesting, in Jesus' parables, he uses weapons to make spiritual points in some of his stories. And when Jesus interacted with soldiers, he didn't tell them, get a new job. He said, don't extort anyone, be content with your wages. And then there's the example of Jesus interacting with a Roman centurion, and he commended him for his faith. Now we're going to come back to these points when we talk about Jesus and his nonviolence in a minute, but self-defense is found in the New Testament as well. We have the example of Paul, the Apostle Paul, in Acts 23. In Acts 23, there was a plot to murder the Apostle Paul, and his nephew overheard it. His nephew came and told Paul. Paul was a prisoner of the Romans. He told the Roman commanders, the soldiers, they discussed what to do, and the Roman soldiers decided the best way to protect Paul was to send him to another town, and they sent 470 armed soldiers to protect him. Paul had no problem using 470 soldiers in his self-defense. So, wrapping up the biblical perspective on self-defense, the Bible highly values human life and gives the individual the right to protect themselves and others. I think a very powerful modern example of this is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a pastor in Nazi Germany during World War II. Initially, he fled from his country, and then he realized his place was back with his countrymen in Germany. He returned, and he actually fought the Nazis and Hitler. He was part of like the underground resistance, actively resisting the Nazis, but eventually, he was arrested and executed. He was a godly man who, in the face of evil, stood up and defended himself and others. If you've never studied Bonhoeffer's life, it is well worth it. He's remembered to this day as an incredible example of courage, a man who stood up in the face of evil. But what do we do as Christians with the clear teachings and example of nonviolence from Jesus and the first century church? I could not find one positive example in the Bible, in the New Testament, of Christians taking up weapons to fight the Romans. Jesus and the apostles provide a powerful example of nonviolence. Jesus' words are contrary to our self-defense nature. Look at his words in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus said this, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles." And then drop down to verse 43. "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." Jesus taught and lived a radical countercultural love of our enemies that manifested itself in nonviolence. He's saying, let people do injustice against you. We think of the example of Jesus at his trial when he was reviled and he did not revile back. But following the example of Jesus Christ is incredibly hard because that self-defense nature is hardwired into us. Point six. But Jesus calls his followers to a radical, non-retaliatory posture. And that is the way we show our kingdom is not of this world, just like Jesus said in John 18, 36. In other words, we do not advance God's kingdom with weapons. We know that, but if we're not careful when it comes to our attitude towards self-defense, we can view people as our enemies instead of our mission field. And then our seventh point, Jesus and the early Christians taught and lived nonviolence. We see this in Jesus' arrest in Matthew 26. Remember when Peter cut off the servant's ear? Peter wants to fight back to protect Jesus, and Jesus rebuked Peter. He said, "All who take up the sword will die by the sword." Jesus informs Peter he has angels that could defend him at a moment's notice, but he must fulfill his mission to die on the cross. And then when Jesus ascended to heaven, remember the apostles, they taught and lived nonviolence. Look at Look at Paul's words in Romans 12, 17. This is the guy who had used 470 soldiers for his self-defense. He said, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So the implication of this passage and others like it is very significant for us. Christians can choose to forego their right to self-defense. We have the example of the first century church suffering persecution and even murder without self-defense or retaliation. I think a very powerful modern example of this is the missionaries who in 1956 were martyred in Ecuador. Roger Udarian, Pete Fleming, Jim Elliott, Nate Saint, and Ed McCauley. These five men were missionaries trying to reach an unreached people group in the jungles of Ecuador, and they were speared to death. Interestingly, they had guns with them, as you see in that photograph right there, and they shot their guns in the air as they were speared by these people they were trying to reach. But you see, they had resolved ahead of time, we're not going to kill them. We're trying to reach these people with the gospel, and the blood of these men truly was the seed of the church. Many of these tribe members became followers of Jesus after their death. If you have not studied their story, it's well worth your time. They are remembered as a powerful example of people that gave up their right to self-defense to spread the gospel. So what are the implications of these teachings on self-defense and nonviolence? So now for our third section, I want to get into our response to all of this. How do we live this out with each other in the church, in our culture, and even with God? What is our response? Now, clearly, there are good men and women of faith on opposite sides of the gun control, gun rights debate. You know, last week, I was dreaming, and I was dreaming about teaching right here, and in my dream, I realized I had a thought pop in my mind. I thought, I should share that in this sermon. So, it's simply this, that Jesus is described in the Bible as the lamb and the lion. When Jesus came the first time, he came as the lamb with humility. He willingly gave up his life to save us. He didn't defend himself. He didn't protect himself when he was verbally and physically abused. He was murdered to die for his enemies when he came as the lamb the first time. The second time, the next time Jesus comes back, he's returning as the lion with the sword that's going to judge and reign and rule. He's going to destroy his enemies when he comes back the second time. Jesus is the lamb, and Jesus is the lion. No wonder this topic divides Christians. We have both pictured in Jesus. Some of us are like, I like the lion Jesus. And some are like, I like the lamb Jesus. He's both and. He's perfect. He's fully lamb. He's fully lion. He's perfect. He's God. As one author put it, nonviolence should be the goal of every follower of Christ. When peace is an option, we should pursue that as far as it will go. And when lives are threatened, a higher law can call us to self-defense, but Christians can choose to forego this right to self-defense, and both are pictured in Jesus Christ. You know, if we step back from the gun aspect of this debate, I would guess every single one of us uses multiple forms of self-defense every day. We lock our house. People have security systems, and they have cameras. Some probably have a bat under their bed. Some might carry mace or pepper spray with them. Some might even carry a gun. I would guess every single one of us is taking steps of self-defense every day, and that is fully scriptural. But where you draw that line is a matter of conscience. In our church, there are people that used to be strongly opposed to guns, and now they own guns. And at the same time, there are people that had guns, and now they've gotten rid of their guns. The Bible presents examples of Christians and believers defending themselves and practicing nonviolence, which makes this topic the very definition of a debatable matter. An area of behavior, doctrine, or tradition on which Christians disagree because a specific biblical command does not regulate it. Self-defense is a debatable matter. That means in this church, right now, there are men and women with a variety of opinions on this emotional, divisive topic. You're probably sitting right now by people that have a different opinion than you on guns and gun control and self-defense. Now, what is not a debatable matter? who Jesus is, that's not debatable. How you get saved, the gospel by grace through faith, the Bible's the word of God, those are not debatable matters. Or I think of our abortion teaching from last month. That's not debatable. The Bible is radically pro-life. But self-defense and nonviolence are a debatable matter. How you live those out, Christians disagree. Romans 14 teaches us what to do when we have a debatable matter. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. This is the key part. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. This is referring to food sacrificed to idols. Steele covered this last month. That was a very divisive, emotional topic in the first century church, no different than gun control today. So somebody who is uncomfortable with guns and somebody who's super passionate about self-defense need to learn how to coexist in the church. They should be able to have civil conversations, agree to disagree at times, but be considerate of each other. So some Christians go, well, the Bible teaches clearly self-defense, and so they feel very strongly about their right to bear arms. And other Christians go, well, the Bible teaches very clearly about nonviolence, and that means we should have a limit on guns and weapons, and those are the people on both sides we go to church with. Now, obviously, as Christians living in our country, we have the right to vote for laws and representatives that embody our beliefs on these subjects. So, Christian, exercise your democratic freedom. Vote for candidates that represent your opinions on these matters. But I love this verse in 1 Corinthians 8, 9. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Wherever you land on questions of self-defense, guns, and gun control, we must not put stumbling blocks in front of each other. If we're going to obey this verse, and I know that there are certain topics that would cause my brother or sister to stumble, I would limit my conversations about them. I would be discerning about what topics I bring up in small group or Bible study at somebody's house. I'd be prudent about what I post online, on social media, if it's a debatable matter. And even when I communicate my opinion, I would communicate it with a lot of grace and love. There are higher Christian ethics in our opinions on gun control, and that is the Christian ethic that we do not cause our brother or sister to stumble. God wants unity in his body on these debatable matters. I hate to break it to you, but the Bible doesn't directly say anything about AR-15s, red flag laws, the Second Amendment, gun control loopholes, bump stocks, background checks, or high-capacity magazines. Those are matters of conscience that men and women who love Jesus and love the Bible disagree on. So point nine, this is a key one. Don't let your convictions on this topic destroy your brother or sister in Christ. In other words, caring for each other in the church means deferring to each other's conscience. Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8 make that very clear. The gun rights advocate and the gun control advocate need to be wise and discerning how they live out their convictions on a debatable matter. I am powerfully moved reading stories of Christians who stood up to evil and defended themselves. And at the same time, I'm powerfully moved reading stories of Christians who lived out nonviolence. And church, I believe people on both sides want the same conclusion. Some want less guns because they believe that will reduce gun violence and murder. Others want more guns because they believe that will reduce gun violence and murder. And what is our response to God? We've talked about our response to the church and the culture. Number 10, pray to God, Christian. Pray against gun violence and murder. Pray for people involved in mass shootings. Pray for a revival in our country. Pray for leaders that can enact policies that help reduce the number of murders. Ask God to change people's hearts all over this country. Pray that people would have a higher value of life and honestly a fear of the Lord. Prayer. Is it appropriate for us to pray when we hear about a mass shooting? Absolutely. But it's become trendy in some circles to say prayer is not enough. The New York Daily News famously said this a couple years ago after a mass shooting. God isn't fixing this. As the latest batch of innocent Americans are left lying in pools of blood, cowards who could truly end gun scourge continue to hide behind meaningless platitudes. There are politicians on the side I blurt out after this shooting. They said our thoughts and prayers are with the victims of this shooting. I blocked out their names and faces because this is not about politics. They may be meaningless platitudes to these people. I don't know them at all, but this is prayer shaming. This is saying prayer is not a legitimate solution. Christian, we never stop praying. Prayer is a legitimate solution. We believe in an all-powerful God. We ask him to help our country. We ask him to help when these tragedies occur. We ask him to help the people affected, and we pray for a revival in our country. Nobody wants to see these tragedies continue, so we better ask God for his help. I think of Philippians 4:6, do not be anxious about anything. If we were honest, I think many of us would go, I'm anxious about being shot. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We must pray, church. When a tragedy happens in the news, locally or nationally, do we pray? That demonstrates our belief in an all-powerful God and asking him to help. Number 11, Christians, don't fear death. Our hope is not in our Second Amendment right to bear arms. Our hope is not in our government implementing laws that will protect us from gun violence. Our hope is in God, and that is why we do not fear death. I read this verse in my quiet time last week, and it reminded me of this teaching. So Hebrews 2:14, that through death, Jesus might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Do you get what that verse is saying? Jesus defeated Satan and death to free us from the fear of death that is a prison for many people. It says unbelievers that don't know where they're going to go when they die, they may live with a lifelong fear of death, but it says Christians, Jesus died, defeated Satan and death to free us from the prison of death, fear of death. Some fear death and they hope the government will protect them. Others fear death and they hope their concealed weapon will protect them. This verse says Jesus defeats Satan and death to free us from the fear of death. And finally, as we look at all the death and tragedy in our country, our heart yearns for a champion who will save us. Jesus is coming back to rescue us, to fix the wrongs, to judge the wicked, and heal our broken heart. Looking forward to that great day. Look at Revelation 21:4. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Many times when a mass shooting occurs, you watch the coverage on TV and you witness overwhelming tears and grief and emotion and pain. Well, those days are numbered. God's comfort is coming. There is a day coming when all of that will be in our past. And then look at verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Anyone who kills people in cold blood is a coward and a murderer. And God is going to judge them and send them to the lake of fire if they do not repent and turn to Christ. Mass shootings will not always happen. God will judge every evil. So we are holding out for a hero who will make everything right. So our final fill in the blank, Christian, God's justice and comfort are coming. Those who murder innocent people and remain unrepentant will spend eternity wishing their hell had only lasted for this lifetime. And those who turn to Christ will one day forget what it means to be afraid. Amen? Let's pray. God, we thank you that your word speaks to the timely things that scare us, that bother us, the stuff that happens in our society. God, I thank you that when you were brought face to face with a mass murder that happened, you told everyone to get ready to see the Lord. I pray, God, that if there are people here that are unbelievers that have not accepted you as their Lord and Savior, that today would be the day they turn to you and they become a Christian. And God, for those of us that do know you, God, help us not to walk around in fear. If we are afraid, Lord, I ask that we would remember your truth. We would talk to people. We'd talk to a pastor. We'd realize that we are in a prison of fear, that Jesus, you came to get us out of that prison. And God, I thank you that you allow self-defense. You also allow nonviolence. God, help us to have the discernment to know when and how to live out those convictions, God. And I know that we have people in the room that hate guns and we have people that love guns. And God, help us to be a church full of men and women that do not put stumbling blocks in front of each other. Help us to have supernatural unity about this debatable matter. We say all this in Jesus' name. Amen.